We'll get started momentarily.
We're ready.
We're ready? Okay, is this mic where it's supposed to be?
Yep.
Okay. Okay. First and foremost, I want to thank Rabbi Wolf and Mayan Yisrael for giving me this opportunity to be Marbitz Torah. It's Torah's Chesed. And as much as my primary role at the Jewish Heritage Center is one of an educator, and I've been having to wear a different hat all week, and I'm getting a little bit of a comfort zone within this mini gullus. When I moved from the East Coast now to the West Coast, I'm feeling a little bit back more in my own element teaching again. So I want to thank Rabbi Wolf and all of you who came for the opportunity. Gullus within Geula, and getting in touch with our inner Levi. So, by way of preface, let me just explain a little bit by what I mean with the title. What do you mean, Gullus within the Geula? Those are antithetical to one another. Geula liquidates the Gullus. You can't have Gullus and Geula at the same time. But apparently you can. I want to share with you something from the liturgy and share with you a bit of a Chassidus Shemaisa. There is a zogach, there is something said by some people of the custom between Shalom Aleichem and Esh Eschayel on Friday nights. It begins with the words Riben Kalei Lamin. And towards the end of Riben Kalei Lamin, there is a bakasha, Vishivisi Hashem Likrasi, and I've directed Hashem towards me, Shetarachmeni Oid Begalusi Lugaleini, that you should have mercy upon me while I am still within my exile to redeem me. And some have the nuschois, I've seen some benches and some sidurim, have the nusach, oid besoich galusi l'galaini. Well, I'm in the very midst of my galus, I should have a sense of geula. In other words, of course, we wait for the geula. We wait for the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, b'meher b'yameinu, amen. That's the shortest class on record, right? We wait for Mashiach to come. But while waiting for Mashiach to come, we ought not to ignore a sense of redemption, a sense of something higher than and transcendent of Galus while we're in this waiting game. They say a famous Maisa, I believe it was one of the Gittin, I think it was Ramatul Chernobyler. A chassid of Ramatul Chernobyler was bragging about his Rebbe, as Hasidim often do, to a chassid of some other Rebbe, and he was describing what a Malava Malka was like in Chernobyl, and the Chavraya Kadisha, the esteemed, the august students of Ramatul, everyone sitting around the table, and he says, I'm telling you, we could have brought Mashiach at that moment. It was such a high, it was such an exalted moment, it was such a moment, a time of spiritual elevation, that we could have brought Mashiach at that moment. So he says, you're bragging about your Rebbe? Your Rebbe is a Rasha Marusha. He's a wicked man. He could have brought Mashiach and he didn't. He had no Rachmanis on Klal Yisrael, he had no mercy on the Jewish people. How could he have done such a thing? To which the Chassid got a faraway look in his eye and he said, because at that moment we didn't need him. It was so elevated, it was so exalted. The potential to bring Mashiach was there, but we felt, as it were, that Mashiach already was here. So it wasn't necessary. So, fine. Maybe I did read this Miris right, maybe I didn't. I'm recounting a Chassidus Shemaisa, which, as we know, are often of very dubious historicity. Can't always vouch for the historical accuracy of these stories. But I feel it's much more than that. I feel it's actually an imperative in Avodas Hashem in somebody's inner spiritual life. This idea of having geula within the galus is something that's absolutely imperative. And the precedent is in the teshuva process, in the repentance process, and that's why I feel it's so essential for this time of the year, the period of Shevavim, which coincides with the parshiyos that we're reading in the Torah of the template for all redemptions. And it's something that I learned from our Rosh Yehuda Zatzal Yitzchak Hutner. He writes in Pachad Yitzchak, that tshuva, repentance, would be an utter impossibility if not for the fact that at the moment of sin, there is something, there is some segment, there are some portions of our souls that is resistant to the sin. Try to think of a governmental body where they take a vote and it's 99 yay, but it's one nay. There is a voice under protest. And then sometimes bills are reviewed and new legislation comes up and the political winds begin to change. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, you know, the vote is retaken and the vote falls the other way. Rashiva Zatzal said that charata, the first beginnings of senses of devastation caused by sin, of guilt over the sin, of remorse, of regret, grow out of that part of our souls, which at the very moment of sin was not involved in the sin. Yeah. Not on my watch, over my dead body, as it were, one chelik of our neshama. I want to illustrate with another very famous Chassidus Shemaisen. I don't know what to call this. I'll get the proper vernacular from Rabbi Wolf after this year. I don't know if this is called an Aliyas Neshama, because L'chayr the Neshama, apparently the Neshama is going in the other direction rather than being elevated. But the whole story of the famous Rebbe Abzisha, that he had, let's just call it an out-of-body experience, where he was being given a tour of hell. And one of the visions that he saw on this tour were two armies of soldiers. On one hill, you've got these Roman legionnaires with bristling muscles, with glinting, highly polished and highly sharp spears, with body armor glistened to a high buff. And on another hill, you have this ragtag team of schleppers, amputees, guys limping, you know, headless horsemen, people without arms, people without legs. And the Rebbe of Zisha asks his guide, Maihai, what is this? What's going on over here? And he says, every avera, every sin, every transgression that a human being commits creates a malach mashchis, a devastating angel, negative spiritual energy. He says, the army that you see on the right, those were the negative angels, call them demons, call them whatever you want, created from the sins of people who were totally involved in the sin at the time that they did it. On the other hill, you've got the sins created by Jews committing sins. When a Jew commits a sin, sometimes their heart isn't in it, sometimes their head isn't in it, sometimes they're walking, you know, with some kind of glee or looking forward to the sin, but when they get there, their arms, they just can't go through with it. There's no guilt-free sin, no free ride in the sin. And the corresponding spiritual entity that's created shows these blemishes and these defects. It's the same idea. The idea that we're never totally and wholeheartedly involved in sin, even at the time that we do sin. And this is what makes tshuva even possible. Some people call this the Pintel Yid. The way the Pintel Yid is used, you know, that point of Jewishness, you know, people like to talk about it. For people who had secular parents or disaffected grandparents who've been divorced from organized Judaism, from learning Torah, fulfilling mitzvahs for generations. Oh, they're a chazah b'tshuva, the sign of the tshuva. It must have been the Pintel Yid that was awakened. And that's true. That is the dynamic. But it's even true for, quote unquote, the FFBs. Anytime somebody is having an honest to goodness, hear a tshuva, a thought of tshuva, a movement, a spiritual sympathetic vibration towards teshuva, it grows from that part of them that was totally untouched by the sin at the time of the sin. Mefarshim say that the reason that Mazel Elul is Basula, Virgo, is the zodiac sign for the month of Elul, represents this idea that the tshuva dynamic is for that part of us that's untouched, that the tumah of chet, that the destructive force of sin could never reach and could never affect. As I heard one person put it, Elul is about doing some holy archaeology until you get to the part that's whole and pure and unblemished. And from there you can grow your tshuva, as it were, until you plant your seeds of tshuva on the virgin soil that was never touched by the sin. Fine, that's tshuva. What does that have to do with gula? Two things. First of all, there's a causality relationship. We know that we need to do tshuva in order to foster the gula. And you saw in the Gaul and Elab tshuva, the only way for the Jewish people to be redeemed from this bitter exile is through tshuva. But it's more than that. I believe there's a metaphoric identity between the tshuva process and the redemption process. David HaMelech writes in Tehillim, Kapitel Kuf Gimel, he's singing a song to his own soul. Baruchi nafshi es Hashem, v'chol karav Hashem kachay. Let my soul bless Hashem and all of my innards and all of my inner content, his holy name. And in Pasuk Gimel it says, Hasoleach l'chol avanoch nechi, harofe l'chol tachluechi, hagoyel mishachas chayechi, says the next Pasuk. He who forgave all of your sins, who healed, and remember he's not talking to his body, he's talking to his soul, who healed all that ailed you, and who redeemed you from shachas, from the grave, from hell. Geula is just, as it were, a poetic repetition. There's never any poetic repetitions in Tanakh. They read sometimes poetic repetitions. Obviously, each new phrase has a different nuance of meaning. It's teaching us something new. But the point is that they're of a piece with one another. The refuah, the slicha, and the geula, it's all of a piece. Being healed, being forgiven, being redeemed. This is something that David HaMelech addresses to his soul as diverse pieces of the same pie, if you will. So much for that part of the title. Getting in touch with your inner Levi is the next part of the title. What does all of this have to do with what is an inner Levi? What does Levi have to do with this? And I'll ask for your indulgence. That's going to be the balance of the talk tonight. The first thing that we have to understand, let's talk macro before we talk micro. Before we talk about an inner Levi, let's talk about Levi. Let's talk about on the large scale, on the macro scale, who are the Levium? What were the Levium, this tribe of the Levites? What were they, and what was their relationship to the original exile and redemption process? The Levium, to paraphrase Richard Wright's description of the African-American experience, they were in it, but they were not of it. They were in the Golus, they were there with the other tribes of Israel, but they were not of the Golus. They were not people who were in exile themselves. Very famous au revoir that Paro gives to Moshe and Aaron. When he's impatient with them, he says, L'chu l'siv l'osechem. Go to your burdens. Don't say, go to my burdens. You're working for me. You're on my payroll. You're my slaves. Go and get going. Go do what you're supposed to be doing for me. He didn't say that. He said, L'chu l'siv l'osechem. Rashi quotes on the spot what the Medrash derives from this saying. We learn from here that the Levium were not in the Koshi Hashibud. The Levium, even though they were one of the official tribes of Israel, they were never slaves to Pharaoh down in Egypt land. Various reasons for it. The priests of every nation had some kind of a special relationship with the royal house of the Egyptian pharaohs. But the bottom line was that while all those pictures that you see in the illuminated Haggadahs of the evil Egyptian taskmasters cracking their whips, and Jews emulsifying bricks, or Jews schlepping stones for the Hebrew slaves, schlepping stones for the Great Pyramids. I don't know if that's historically accurate either, but whatever it is, it was civilized. It was terrible, back-breaking, and soul-punishing work. The Levium didn't have it. They were living cheek by jowl with the other tribes, but they were exempt. That's the first thing to realize about the Levium. Furthermore, the person of Levi, the patriarch of that tribe, with his life force, at least according to one version from our sages, actually forestalled the Shibud for everyone else. Last week's Parsha, we're in the afterglow of Parsha Shmais, It says, "Vayamas Yosef v'chol echa v'chol adar ha'u, v'yakam ha'lachadosh al-Mitzrayim, asher layadas Yosef." Joseph died, and all of his brothers, after recounting the names of the brothers of the tribes of Israel. Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and that entire generation. And then a new king arose who did not recognize Joseph, and that's when the Shiva, that's when the great oppression and the slavery of the Jewish people began. So there's an argument in Chazal, who was the last of the Shlatim to die? One opinion holds that it was Yosef, but the opinion, who I want to follow this evening, says it was Levi. So at least according to one version of Chazal, things like this, Dvarim Gedolim Ein B'Mikra, things like this are not happenstance, are not coincidental. If Levi was the last of the Shvatim to die, it's not because he had a better diet and exercise regimen. If Levi was the last of the Shvatim to die, and there's a correlation between that generation departing and the real depths of the degradation of slavery beginning, then there's something about Levi that's holding it off, that's up against the ramparts where the barbarians are at the gates and Levi keeps them away. The life force, the neshama of Levi keeps it from happening. Levi takes off to a different realm, so at least for not his own progeny, for the rest of the Shvatim, for the rest of the tribes, the Sheba begins. And finally, and I think most significantly, and most correlating to the concept the way articulated when it comes to Teshuva, is the fact that the Goyalim, the Redeemers, don't just have the surname Levavitz. Okay? It's very, very prominent, clearly, in the Torah, that Moshe and Aaron were Levim. When we talk about the birth of the Redeemer of Israel, the whole beginning narrative of the book of Shemais is a Redeemer going to be born? How are the Egyptians trying to stop the birth of the Redeemer of Israel? That whole parsha is introduced with the words, Vayelech ish mi beis Levi, Vayikach es bas Levi. A man from the house of Levi came, and he took for a wife the daughter of Levi. It could have just said, Vayikach Amram es Yochefet. If you want a Yichas brief from Moshe, the emphasis on their identity as Levim is very, very overt. Furthermore, before Moshe and Aaron's first audience with Paray, the Torah again repeats a whole parsha being Miachas, the first three tribes of Israel. It goes to the Reuven, Shimon, and Levi, and then it says, Hu Moshe v'Aaron, Hema Medabrim al Paray. That was Moses and Aaron. They're the ones who are speaking before the Egyptian Pharaoh. It's very clear that their presentation of credentials, as it were, it's our business. We're in the business of the redemption of Israel because we're Levim. We carry that Leviness within us, the same spiritual energy that prevents exile from happening in the first place. That same spiritual energy that rises above, that transcends exile while it's happening, that's where redemption flowers from. The dynamic is we're the ones who are going to pull the rest of the body of Israel out of this exile. So that's how it is on the macro level. That's the dynamic. It's very clear that that's how it works. Levi keeps exile from happening. Levi is above exile while it's happening. And from there flowers redemption, which ultimately does liquidate the exile. It's a nice historical analysis, hopefully it's true, not just nice, of what's happening at the beginning of Sefer Shmos. What's an inner Levi? What's that supposed to mean? And if an inner Levi exists, if whatever is true about Levi as a tribe on the macro level can be true on the micro level within each and every one of our personalities, how do we access, how do we get in touch with that inner Levi? So I want to share with you a very, very famous passage from the Rambam. This is the last Rambam in the laws of the sabbatical and the Jubilee year. Last Rambam in Hilchos Shemitah and Yovel. I think I'll dispense with reading in Hebrew, just running translation. Okay. Why was it that the tribe of Levi never merited having a homestead in the land of Israel, or a portion of the booty of the conquest of the indigenous peoples of Canaan? Answer, because the Levium were separated exclusively to serve God, to teach his ways, his straight ways and just commandments to the public. As the Pasuk says, Yahu Mishpatach Yaakov Sarosk Yisrael, they'll teach the Mishpat, the justice, to Jacob and the Torah to Israel. That's why, in a certain sense, okay, I'm paraphrasing here, they became kind of a monastic order within Judaism. They were separated from the normal ways of the world. They're not farmers, they're not tillers of the soil, they're not seafaring merchants like all the other tribes of Israel were. They were, you know, we talk about a dedicated line, they were dedicated totally to the service of God, and they had very, very little interaction with the temporal world. To separate from the ways of the world, which I think, like I said, means basically making a living, they don't fight in wars like the rest of Israel. And the flip side of that is, well, if that's the case, you don't need a homestead. You don't need your acre of ground and your mule if you're not a farmer. But here's the rub. This is the very last Rambam of Hilchos Shemitah Yovel. This doesn't apply to hereditary Levium exclusively. We can become Levium. Each and every person, from anyone who has come into the world, who is seized with a spirit of volunteerism, and whose mind and intelligence has brought them to a level of understanding where they want to separate themselves from the ways of the world and stand at ready to constantly serve God, and who has cast from upon their neck, speaking poetically, metaphorically over here, the yoke of the cheshbonos rabbim, of the many machinations and the many stratagems that everyone has when they're trying to figure out how they should make a living, and walk straightly and without corruption and without perversion as Hashem made him in the first place, such a person has been sanctified to become like the Holy of Holies. And just as was in the case of the historical and hereditary Levium, Hashem will be his portion. And such a person will only have from this world a frugal kind of a life, whatever they need to get by, to be totally dedicated over to Hashem. Okay, it's a very fascinating. Rambam is basically the Rambam that is the rallying cry of all Kohelim in the world, the Kohel lifestyle. But suffice it to say that the first nugget that I want to mine from this very beautiful Rambam is the idea that, unlike many other things in Judaism which are totally hereditary, when it comes to Leviya, being a Levi, we see from this Rambam, you can be born a Levi, some Leviim are born, but some Leviim are made. Each and every person can make themselves into a Levi. If they can't make themselves totally into a Levi, maybe they can make some component of their psyche, of their spiritual makeup, into a Levi. So how do we get in touch with our inner Levi? How do we become Leviim? And if we can't become Leviim totally, what parts of our personalities, of our spiritual makeup, should we be looking to exercise and to augment and to amplify in order to taste a little bit of what it means to be a Levi? So, first and foremost is what I just read. First thing is that we're all trying very hard, we're trying to make a living, we're trying to make a good impression, we're trying in our interpersonal relationships, we're trying in our professional careers, we're trying in our scholastic careers. Stop trying so hard. Stop trying so hard. It's not up to you. It's one of the most sensitive and most nuanced questions in each and every person's life. Rav Dessler writes about this at length, or Ramban before him. Finding the proper, striking the proper balance between hishtadlus and bitachon, as the common parlance goes. How much should I be mishtadl? How much should I exert myself to be independent, to be self-sufficient, to be in control? And how much do I have to just rely on Hashem? Shlach al Hashem yahavcha hu yichalkalecha. Cast thy lot upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. And I think that whoever we are, and wherever we're holding in life, wherever we're holding in our career arc, wherever we're holding in our scholastic arc, I think if we really, you know, sit down and examine it, there's always at least something, some part of our current lives where we're just trying too hard, where we've kind of allowed ourselves the license, the luxury of playing God. By that I mean, by thinking that we are truly in control, like it's really going to make a difference what my next move is. Instead of saying, look, I'm limited. There's Hashgacha Pratis, there's divine providence on each and every detail of my life. And I can't be irresponsible, I can't fold my hands and be lazy and not try at all. But really, how much do I have to exert myself? The Alta of Kelem used to say that for him to buy more than a lottery ticket, he was already being mafriz alamida. That would be too much ishtadlus. On his level, he had worked himself to such a level of God-reliance and a move away from self-reliance. He says, if Hashem wants to sustain me, I've given him the opportunity. I've done what I had to do. I can't not buy the ticket. I'm not waiting for Nisim Gluyim for open miracles. But to sit 9 hours a day, 10 hours a day, 12 hours a day, 100 hours a week, it's too much. And it's not just about, you know, all work and no play makes Johnny a dull boy. I'm not talking about type A personalities in the workplace. It's really in every human endeavor, there are times when we are trying too hard and it compromises our ability to be dedicated to Hashem. Whereas if we swing the pendulum a little bit the other way, and if we can't be a total Levi and say 24/7, 365 days a year, all I'm doing is davening and learning and acts of chesed and tzedakah, but still a little bit more. We can always do a little bit more. Famous story to tell over. A wayward student of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. I mean, if you don't know the roots of the Muslim movement, and to some extent it's a controversy that persists to this very day, there was always some resistance when Rabbi Yisrael Salanter started the Muslim movement, especially when he tried to bring the curriculum into yeshivas, that it's a relatively unimportant field of study for great Talmudic scholars. Whatever type of ethical training that they need or sensitivity in their interpersonal relationships, they'll get it from studying the Gemara, from studying the Midrashim. Why do we need special times of the day to study the Musar literature? There was always this kind of an attitude. Like I said, it still persists in some quarters. So I say a story of a lapsed student from Yisrael Salanter who had become a very successful businessman and was just such a type A personality who worked, you know, the 90-hour weeks. And he met up with his Rebbe many years later, and he kind of mockingly trying to rib Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, he said, Rebbe, I only have half an hour, I have 30 minutes a day to learn. Right? Should I be learning one of the Talmudic torts? Or should I be learning one of your Musa books? And he said it with a sneer on his face, and he thought, okay, now I got him in a corner. Only half an hour a day, he's going to be forced to say, learn Bava Kama. You know what Yisrael Salanter answered him? He says, learn Mesillas Yesharim, you'll see that you have more than half an hour a day. That's your problem. You haven't learned enough Mesillas Yesharim that you could talk it into yourself that you only have 30 minutes in a 24-hour day to dedicate to God. So I think on the simplest level, what we need to take out of this Rambam is that examination, it's a willful thing. It's not you're assigned, look, you were meant, you know, to work very hard and learn 2 minutes a day or daven 2 minutes a day. And the other person, Baruch Hashem, he was born into, you know, third generation Kyle family, you know, they can learn 18 hours a day and they'll wait for the various conduits of God, usually other members of the Jewish community, to sustain them and support them. It doesn't have to work that way. I can volunteer to be a Levi. I can change course. And if I can't do it totally, at least I can do it in one segment of my life. another element of what it means to get in touch with our inner Levi. Any resemblance between me and a Kabbalist is purely coincidental, but there is a quote from the Zohar, from the lodestone of Jewish mystical thought, that I've seen in many secondary sources. And it says as follows. So Zohar, at the beginning of Parshas Korach, says the words, Kohen Kadosh V'Levi Tahar. And if you have friends in the Farsi community of Los Angeles, I know it is a very large Farsi Torah observant community, they have a surname that echoes this Zohar. I went to yeshiva with Iranian boys who were named Kohen Kadosh and others who were named Levi Tahor. Okay, look up in your Das phone book. I think there's a family in Los Angeles, Levi Tahor. Okay. So what exactly is the concept of Kadosh, of holiness, and what exactly is the concept of Tahara, purity? Again, it's very, very big topics and a lot of different schools of thought. But the Zohar does make this dichotomy. The Zohar associates Kedusha with the Kohanim and Tahara with the Levim. So I want to share with you what I believe is long a very common misconception about what purity is. And this is not my idea. I got this from the Sefer Or Gedaliah, from Or Gedaliah Sher. People usually associate Tahara and its antithesis, Tumah, purity and impurity, with dirt and cleanliness. Okay? If something is dirty, so that's tame. If something is clean, it's tahar. What does it mean when it says in the Torah, you should make the menorah from a kikar zahav tahar, from a talent of pure gold? Does it mean that the gold is unencrusted with mud? No. It doesn't even mean that the gold had not touched the corpse of a dead rat, which is one of the makaros, one of the ways of becoming tameh, becoming virtually impure. What it means is, it's not an alloy. It's gold. There's no bronze mixed in. There's no iron filings mixed in. 99 to 44, 100% pure, like they used to say in the old ivory snow boxes. It means it's elemental. It's not a compound. Says Rav Gedaliah Yeshua. How did tumah start in the world? What's the avi avos tumah? What's the granddaddy of all tumahs? Death. Death comes from original sin. Death comes from the sin of Adam and Eve when they ate of the fruit of the tree, as it's usually translated, of knowledge of good and evil. But Mefarshim say, Eitz hadas tov v'ra doesn't mean knowledge. It means the union, the unity of good and evil. A cataclysm occurred when Adam and Rishon ingest from that stuff. So this is already, you know, this is not heavy-duty Kabbalistic stuff. This is our Ramban HaChumash says this. The difference, the qualitative change between before the sin and after the sin was that Adam and Rishon, the first man, had an inclination to evil, but it was clarified and it was external. The primordial stake that was seducing, that was enticing Adam to sin, was something clearly separate and apart and not part of the human being and not part of Adam's own self-perception. After the sin, the Yetzer Hara, the inclination to evil, becomes internalized. And now, for the balance of human history, until the Messianic era, we're conflicted. What's the real me? Okay. Am I a noble savage? Do I really have a pintle yid? Do I really have yearnings for spirituality and for the common weal and for what's ethical and good? Or am I a selfish, narcissistic savage? And all of this good stuff is something the rabbis imposed on me, you know, my mom imposed on me. You know, we all had mothers in the travel agency business. You know, they booked us on guilt trips. Right? People don't know which voice is talking. What's the real me? And what's the interloper trying to make headway into what I really am? And we're ambivalent. That's a lack of tahara. We are compound individuals. We are individuals which part of our very fabric is ra, is evil. It's not clarified, it's not external, it's internalized, and it's a big, big mishmash. Chassidus Shesvarim always talk about not just being bochad betov, but making birurim, being mevarer the tov from the ra, clarifying. Like if you ever learned Hilchos Shabbos class, You know, there's a malachas barer on Shabbos. You're not supposed to separate mixtures on Shabbos. That's what the Chassidus Sfarim talk about. When a person exercises their free will in the proper way, not only have they chosen the good, they've selected the good, they've clarified the good, they've begun to reverse the cataclysm that was caused by the first sin. That's what tumah is. Tumah is when things are not elemental, when you have a compound, when there's ambivalence, when there's this big mishmash, when you're conflicted, that's tumah. Tahara, purity, means 100% in one direction. You look in the Prakim and Mesillas Yesharim, the aforementioned book in the Rabbi Yisrael Salanter anecdote, where he talks about tahara, the idea is losing one's ulterior motives. Our sages tell us a person should learn Torah and perform mitzvahs, even shalol lishma, even with the lack of the purest intention. We talk shalol lishma, bel lishma. Eventually you'll come to a level where you really mean it, where you're doing it because this is how you connect to God, and this is only purely and solely because God commanded. Not to play a game of spiritual one-upsmanship with your neighbors, not to achieve social status, not for a salary. The opportunities for ulterior motives are as endless as the human experience and diverse human personalities. But the idea of tahara, the idea of striving for tahara and avodas Hashem, for purity and serving God, is the idea of ridding oneself of all ulterior motives and being a monomaniac, as it were. I have one motivation, one sole motivation. I'm doing this because God commanded me to connect with God. It's really another meaning of the word mitzvah. So, when we talk about getting in touch with our inner levi, what I think that means is, again, you can't fight the battle on all fronts. It's really, you know, unless somebody's about to write an art scroll biography about you, you probably have parts of your life where you need the ulterior motivations, or you're not going to do the mitzvah at all. You're not going to study that part of Torah at all. But we should all look, we should try to concentrate, look for a strength, look for an area where we can do a mitzvah, say a kapitel tillim, give tzedakah, with the same zeal and with the same meaning, if we're in an empty room and nobody's observing us and nobody will ever find out about it, as we would as if we're in a public asifa. I mean, I'm just giving you one example. Yishmachachem v'yaisav lekach, everyone knows in themselves and in their own lives that there are areas where we're right there. You know, we're about 90% l'shem shemayim motivated. There's a little bit, etvas, a little bit where we still need a little bit of ulterior motive to help us along. If we can lose our ulterior motives in those parts of our lives, again, I think we've accessed our inner levi. Levi tahar. Kayan Kaddish, talk for a different night. But levi tahar, this is the idea. Try to achieve some level of purity and elemental, really, is the definition of purity over here. No compounds, no admixtures, no conflicts, no ambivalence. Another thing that the Levim were famous for was Shira. The Levim in the temple, when we had a temple in Jerusalem, so the Levim were divided into two sub-tribes, as it were. There were the Shoarim, there were the gatekeepers, to think of a king with a royal guard. That was one job for a Levi, and the others were the Mishorim. Yeah? Latter-day religions who are into replacement theology are very into tabernacle choirs. Where do you think they got it from? They got it from us. Right? We had a tabernacle choir. We had a tabernacle orchestra, for that matter, too. And Shlis B'Migdash, they were allowed to play musical instruments in the Beis HaMikdash. It wasn't Muktzah. So, there's Shira that's associated with the Levim. But Shira is not just, okay, I went to a class at Ma'an Yisrael, and the rabbi told me I should take up guitar lessons or voice lessons. Not necessarily. Because Shira is not just about music, it's about the music within words as well. I really think that Shira, on a baseline level, means poetry more than music, or I should say, means the lyrics of the music more than the musical notes. We say Shiras Hayam every day. Are we singing it? Are we saying it with the cantillations? No, but it's still Shiras Hayam. Shiras Hazinu, the part of the Torah, at the Kislev HaChametz, Shiras Hazinu, in a certain sense, the entirety of the Torah is known as a Shir, or a Shira. And as Svarim point out, in the scribal arts of the Torah, when you look into the part of the Torah that has the Song of the Sea, it's Ariach Al Gabi Levena, it looks like staggered brickwork. And when you look in the part of the Torah that has Shiras Hazinu, so it's two columns with a lot of empty parchment in between. And the lesson of both of those is that there's so much more unspoken in poetry than there is in prose. Again, I can't help it. The man had a lot of good quotes. Rav Shiva Rav Hutner Zatzal used to say, sometimes he would get frustrated with his students and he would say, ich read poetry in sehr vielen prose. He says, I'm a poet, I'm speaking in poetic turns of phrase and trying to bring across poetic concepts. And these guys want prose. They're so hyper-literal, they're so, you know, straightforward. There's no music in us. You know? There's got to be music within us. And by this I mean a poetic turn of consciousness that I think is required to be a Levi. Hashir shayu ha-Leviim oimrim b'beis ha-migdash, b'yamarishan ayu oimrim, that they used to say. Forget about the fact that they sang it with musical accompaniment. A poem can be spoken too. But you have to unleash your imagination. You can't be so linear in your thinking. You have to have an ear and an eye for a simile, for a metaphor. I'll give you one classic example the Chazal give us. We know that there's a mitzvah of tchelis, that tzitzis are supposed to have a blue strand. It's a mitzvah that's enjoying a very interesting renaissance in the last century and a half. It started with the Radzina Rebbe and then Rav Herzog. You see it more and more, a lot more people are taking on at least an attempt. We hope, we think, that it's the proper dye and it's being prepared the proper way. But then we know that originally there's a mitzvah of tchelis in the Torah. And Rashi on the mitzvah of tchelis says, what's the mitzvah of tchelis all about? When a person gazes at his tzitzis and sees the strand of the tchelis, it says, tchelis demel yam, yam demel rakia demel kisekha. A chain of similes. The tchelis, the sky blue wool, looks like the ocean waters. The ocean waters reflect the firmament. And the firmament, in some way, form or fashion, reflect the very throne of God's glory. I would have thought it would be the color of gold. It's already, you know, an interesting thing. This is not a linear way of thinking. This is a poet's mind at work. To take a look at a strand of wool and to see God's throne room, you got to have some music within you to be able to see that. You have to have some poetry within you. And in general, to be able to look at the world in a certain sense, as a mushal, as a parable, as a metaphor, I think is also another fulfillment, if you will, of getting in touch with this inner life. And I'd be remiss if I didn't share with you one of my most favorite verta that I ever heard in Insights on the idea of poetry and song. You know, we all have to learn to roll with life's punches. Rain falls into all of our parades. Nobody has a perfect life. Baruch Hashem, some of us don't have a lot of tzaras, some of us have a greater degree of tzaras. But everyone's got to know how to deal with adversity and with frustration and so on. There's an incredible vart from the first Moshe Tzerabit, the Divrei Yisrael. If you know anything about the Moshe Tzer strand of Hasidus, they were purveyors of song to the rest of the Jewish world for many generations. And he says as follows, our Torah is maflig, praises and is very complimentary of the idea of meeting life's troubles and sorrows with stoicism, with silence. Sages say that when Aaron HaKohen, it's probably the greatest tragedy that anyone can ever experience, God forbid, should never happen to any of us, we should never be tested this way, to have to bury a child. The Derech HaOlam is children bury parents, not the other way around. When parents have to bury children, it's nothing more heart-wrenching and heart-rending than that. And that's true of any child. Imagine you're burying an adult child in the prime of life, but not yet married, hasn't given you grandchildren yet, and this adult child was a world-famous celebrity, had a brilliant, brilliant future ahead of him. That's what happened to Aaron HaKohen, to Moshe Rabbeinu's brother. He had two sons called Nadav and Avihu, Nadav and Abihu. Nadav and Avihu were the up-and-coming Gedolei Hadar. Sounds like Chazal that their level may have even exceeded that of Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron. And these were the children that he buried in his own lifetime. And the Torah says about Aaron's reaction, Vayidom Aaron. He was silent, like an Evan Domim, like a speechless rock. Said nothing. And because of that, instead of shaking his fist at God and uttering that horrible question, why do bad things happen to good people? No, he was quiet. He met things with equanimity. And that was an unbelievable madrega, unbelievable level. Hasid just teaches because of that, two whole parshias were added to the Torah because of Aaron's silence. Said the Majid Sarabba, you want to know what's even greater than the silence? We say it every morning in Mizmor Shir Chanukah Sabayis before Pesukah Dezimra. Leman Yizamercha Kavod V'lo Yidom. We should sing your glory and not be silent. To be able to sing through your tzaras. That's an even higher level. So again, if we can access our ability for song and poetry, and in particular, to be able to use it as an antidote for life's vicissitudes, to me, again, that's accessing your inner levy. That's getting in touch with your inner levy. And finally, I think a very major part of what the Levium were on the macro level and what we can strive to be in terms of getting in touch with our inner Levi is with empathy. Unfortunately, two presidents ago, Bill Clinton, you know, made it kind of trite, I feel your pain, right? It became like, you know, fodder for the late night comedy shows, I feel your pain. But that's one of the highest callings of a Jew, is to feel another person's pain. And to feel another person's pain means I'm not really experiencing the pain myself. I'm above that pain. I'm not in pain. But you're my brother. You're my sister. You're my parent. You're my child. I feel your pain. To me, that is the essential definition of a levi. Why? The Medrash says as follows. We know that the names of the tribes, with the possible, as Reb Tzadok HaKohen points out, possible, Chazal pointed out, but Tzadok runs with it, possible exception of Levi himself, the names of the tribes were given by the matriarchs of Israel and had, again, on a straightforward, prosaic level, had to do with their own you know, internal family dynamic and their relationship with their husband. That's what the names of the Shvatim, look in Parshas Vayetze, you'll see that's where the names of the Shvatim of the tribes of Israel come from. But this book of the Torah is called the Book of Names, Sefer Shmos, and it reiterates all the names of the tribes of Israel. So the Medrash Rabbah says that the names at the beginning of Shmos take on a whole new meaning. This is not the private relationships, even of such great people as the matriarchs. This is talking about Gulos and Shal Yisrael. Here, Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, all of these names have to do with the exile and the redemption of Israel. What does the name Levi mean? So the Medrash says, Levi, al shem Levi, by the way, means an escort. Like a levaya, a funeral, you're escorting somebody to their final rest. Okay? Ki livya ascheini, a charming escort, it'll be for you. That's the etymology of the word Levi. And that's what it means in connection with the exile and redemption process. Levi, al shem shenischaber HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'tzairasa mitoich hasneh. L'kayem ma shenemar, imo anochi b'tzara. The very name Levi, the baseline meaning of Levi, vis-a-vis the Book of Shmos is, I'm with you, I'm right there with you. I'm God, I don't feel any pain, but I'm in a thorn bush. Thorns are prickly. God could have chosen any tree, any kind of vegetation whatsoever. Didn't have to be vegetation either, probably, to reveal himself to Moshe Rabbeinu. And yet he reveals himself to Moshe Rabbeinu mitoch hasneh, from a thorn bush. What's that all about? I'm escorting. I'm hovering over the Jews. I'm right there with them. The same thorns that are tearing at their flesh, kaviyachol, they're tearing at me as well. Medrash fleshes it out even more. In the next parak, talking by the vision of the snat. Rabbi Yannai said, you can learn something from twins. I think this has been corroborated by contemporary biology. I think in the case of identical twins. He said, when one twin has a headache, the other twin begins to get a headache. The ache started in your body, in your biological plant. But I don't know what it is. It's a sympathetic vibration. Whatever happens to you happens to me too. If you're feeling a headache, I'm feeling an ache too. Tamasi b'Sinai. We became God's twin at Sinai. When a twin feels something, the other twin feels something as well. So did God say, Kaviyachol, Imo Anoch B'tzara, together with him am I in his time of travail and in his travail. And this is what they say was the real symbolism, was the real idea between the Marasna, between the vision of God appearing to Moshe Rabbeinu from a thorn bush. Empathy, the idea of that I'm not the twin where the headache started, but if my twin is feeling a headache or an ingrown toenail or whatever ails them, I feel it with them. That's what the Shevet of Levi was all about. Like God in the thorn bush. After all, God is invulnerable. Nothing can truly hurt God. And yes, he's there in the thorn bush, along with the ones whose flesh could really get rent by these sharp thorns. The Levium are not enslaved to the Egyptians, but they don't get selfish. They don't say, hey, I've got a good. What do I care about the other 11 tribes of Israel? I'm in. I got rich and powerful friends. I got the Egyptians. They're not bothering me. What do I care? What do I care what's happening to the other 11 tribes? We're safe. We're Levium. We got this deal. The priesthood of every nation. They're exempt from slavery. On the contrary, the ones who felt it the most in a certain sense, the ones who were the most sensitive to the suffering and pain of the others were Dafka the Levium. Did it ever strike you as funny that of all the tribes of Israel, of all the people who could have reacted, maybe there were other such episodes where people reacted, but what the Torah communicates to us is that when Moshe sees a Jew being struck, being beaten by a wicked Egyptian taskmaster, he reacts. He avenges this Jew's suffering. He's the one who can't take it, can't stand it. There's an incredible vart from the Chiddushei Harim, the first Gaon Rebbe. And it's apropos again to this week's Parsha. We know in this week's Parsha, the famous, the four Lashonos of Gula, four expressions of redemption appear. They're allusions to one of the reasons. I can't say the reason. The reasons are all halachic, but they're an allusion to the four cups that we drink at the Seder, four matzahs, constantly repeating the theme of four throughout the Seder. But the first of these expressions of redemption are, I will take you out from the beneath the burdens of the Egyptians. Now the word sivlos, says the Chiddush Harim, can be interpreted two ways. One is, your back is breaking under a burden. You've got a 500-pound stone on your back that you're carrying for some construction project. We're going to get those stones off of your back. But sivlos can also mean not the burden, but the capacity to bear a burden. You ever travel to Israel and you want service at the counter and you get the universal sign language? Savlanut, savlanut. A little patience, a little forbearance. Deal with it, bear it. Says the Chiddush Harim, Vaitseis yeskem itaka sivlois Mitzrayim. You know how redemption starts? When you lose your ability to bear it. When I was a kid, there was a famous tagline on an Oscar-winning movie. A guy sticks his head out of a window. I don't remember the context. I don't think, Baruch Hashem, Chatas Nurai. I don't think I saw that one, but it became like a cultural touchstone. A guy sticks his head out of the window and he says, I'm mad as heck, and I'm not taking it anymore. Right? A Jew cannot be redeemed until they look at their exile situation and says, look, we've got to adjust. We're here. Who knows when it's going to end? You better adapt. That's a recipe for continuing the exile. You want to liquidate the exile? Get indignant. I can't take this anymore. This is not human. Just because there were some survivors of Auschwitz doesn't mean that the Nazi guards were behaving well in Auschwitz. It's outrageous. But if an inmate of Auschwitz would express their outrage, that was a quick ticket to the gas chamber. And it wasn't just that it was a quick ticket to the gas chamber. They were so beaten down that in a certain sense, forget about feeling another's pain. They couldn't feel their own pain anymore. They'd been so desensitized. Human capacity for adaptation is a two-edged sword. Sometimes it's great for survival, and sometimes it so debases human life and human dignity that it's a good question if it was worth it in the first place. The Ben Ezra points out that Moshe Rabbeinu was raised in the house of Egyptian royalty, that he should be the very antithesis of the slave mentality. Yes, sir. Yes, massa. That wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was a lord. Moshe Rabbeinu was an aristocrat. An aristocrat has some sense of outrage at human suffering, even if it's not their own suffering. I told over this vart to a gentleman today. I said, you know, that's a real tough one. I really don't understand that. We're here in America. We ought to be grateful, you know. We have kosher eats. We have a mikveh fan davening. We have minyan factories. We have bikur chaylims. All the amenities of Jewish life. Who's lacking anything over here? What, you want me to be an ingrate? You want me to walk around with a long face all day? You know, what happened to Simchas Chaim? What happened to joie de vie? I should be an ingrate to God. I should be walking around angry and ungrateful. I didn't want to tell him at the time. I knew I wasn't going to convince him. But I'll tell you. I have you as the last couple of you. As a captive audience, I'll take 3 more minutes of your time. The Racham HaKadosh says that when Yaakov Avinu prayed, and we know that the relationship between Yaakov and his brother Esav is what sets into historical motion all the patterns of Jewish exile redemption and our interaction with the Gentiles of the world who would seek to oppress us and enslave us. And Yaakov prays to God and he says, Hatzileni na miyad achi miyad Esav. Save me from my brother, from Esav. He had but the one brother. If Yosef had said, Hatzileni na miyad achi miyad Shimon, we could understand such a prayer. I have a lot of brothers ganging up on me, but the real guy you got to save me from is Shimon. Yaakov only had Esav. Either say, save me from Esav, or you say, save me from my brother. Says the Arachayim HaKadosh, what Yaakov was praying for is, he hates me. He's out to destroy me, but he's savvy. He knows sometimes he can catch more bees with honey than with vinegar. Right? I want you to save me from Esav if he attacks me as an Esav, or if he tries to smother me with brotherly love. The gentleman I was with today is right. This is a very strange gullus that we're in. It's hard to compare this to backbreaking work of building the pyramids or even the African-American experience in the antebellum South. It's hard to compare this with the expulsion from Spain or with the Jews having to live in the Pale of Settlement in Russia or of constant pogroms or of crusades. Need I go on through our blood-soaked and blood-drenched history? This seems to be a whole different ball of wax. But ladies and gentlemen, Jewish people are not suffering today. Jewish people who are utterly ignorant of the glory and the beauty of Torah mitzvahs. Jewish people who really mean, I mean, this guy was saying it tongue-in-cheek. I have a kosher pizza shop, I have a mikveh, what do I need Mashiach for? There are millions and millions of Jews throughout the world, primarily in American Israel, who don't know what the word Mashiach means. Thoughts of redemption, yearning for redemption, striving for redemption, is not on the agenda whatsoever. It's on the agenda. It's on the lexicon. The word doesn't exist. That's not a rachmanis. That's not suffering. That's not being oppressed. And it's dafka, those few of us, fortunately, there before the grace of God, though many of us, it's very hard to understand who in the post-Holocaust world, you know, who ended up with an education and with Torah and mitzvah observance and who didn't. But it's dafka us who are growing up in the palace of the king that should have a tremendous intolerance to this and a sense of their suffering. It's not just they're alienated, they're secular. They're suffering. Their souls are suffocating. And the more we feel that, the more we'll be in touch with our inner levi. Our sages tell us that ki meitzeis chemeretz atrayim haran anaflois. I heard once on a Jewish Heritage Center retreat from Moshe Schwartz, very erudite attorney and lecturer in the Kew Garden Hills community, comes with us on our retreat sometimes. He said over Tshuva's Chassam Sefer, a responsa from the Chassam Sefer, that when Mashiach comes, he'll be totally not self-conscious. Moshe Rabbeinu, until he was 80 years old, had no idea what his role was going to be. Mitzrayim, the Golos and the Gula Mitzrayim, the exile and the redemption of Egypt are the template for the exile and the redemption in the Messianic era. Like the prophet says, Ki meitzeischem eretz Yisrael me'aron anaflois, like the days that you're coming out of Egypt, so shall I show you wonders. The Mashahaya Hushia, the way it was, that's the way it will be. So I want to wish everybody present and all of Klal Yisrael, we should have Leviim, both hereditary and those who are Leviim by choice, whether it's the full-time Leviim, the Kailalite, the Lam Detaira, the Taif Seteira of our community. But each and every one of us should strive. Ein b'chlal ol masha b'frat. The Klal Yisrael can't have a redemption until each individual within the Jewish people gets a redemption. Let's try to find new ways and means to access our inner Leviim, to have some kind of a sense of transcendence of the exile, within the exile itself, and that will truly hasten the coming, not just at the end of this talk, but of Mashiach Tzakenu, and Erbi Amenu Amen. Thank you for your time. Say poetry. Yeah. The music in the dibur. Baruch dia. What's your name? Paul.
P-O-L-O-N.
Nice to meet you. David Schwartz.
I'm just looking for a quote from the Zohar that is put in Tanya about how the neshama is not the person doesn't know. It's Bistalkus. And then it was trying to remember.
And it comes back.
And it comes back almost. I'll just shut this.
Okay. Huh? Huh?